Well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Before we do, or by way of introduction, we are at the kind of the center point of the outline that you have on the back side of your question sheet. We're at in the 8th of 15 points, and I thought it appropriate that we expand our view a little bit of Babylon. And I did a little bit of research on this. I found out that Babylon is mentioned, and if we include the Babel as part of that as well, in the book of Genesis, that it is referred to 271 times in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It is mentioned in 17 books of Scripture out of our 66. 17 of those books. It is mentioned 15 times in the book of Isaiah. It is mentioned 16 times in the book of Ezekiel. And 16 times in the book of Daniel. And those three books are 2nd, 3rd, and 4th most often that Babylon is mentioned. Number one, you can guess, is Jeremiah. And he mentions it no less than 149 times out of the 271 occurrences of it in all of Scripture. That's significant. Obviously, much of the times that he is mentioning Babylon is in the current events of his life, since it was the last days for Jerusalem coming under judgment from God through Babylon laying siege and conquering Jerusalem. So indeed, you would expect that Jeremiah would probably be the one that would say the most about it. However, Ezekiel was contemporary with Jeremiah, and as I said, he only mentions it 16 times. So very concentrated. I didn't count the number of times that Babylon is mentioned in chapters 50 and 51, but he mentions Babylon quite a bit in those two chapters because, after all, it is a prophecy concerning the demise of Babylon. And you may notice, if you flip over your page and look at our outline, that point number 4, and again, I remind you that this outline came from Charles Feinberg in his treatment of the book of Jeremiah. Notice that point number 4 is God's vengeance on Babylon. And then here in point number 8, it is the Lord's vengeance on Babylon. And that compelled me to take these two passages of Scripture on these two points. And I set up two columns on my computer and put one on one side and one on the other and tried to see, okay, why does he refer to it as God's vengeance in the point 4 and the Lord's vengeance in point 8? And apparently the only reason why it's different is that he thought maybe I should have a little bit difference in the outline point because frankly, the two are very parallel. And in fact, your first question this morning is going to deal with you looking at those two areas, those two passages of the Scripture, and coming up with the parallel points that you see in there. We could add another one in, but that's just going to make more work on your part, so I'm not going to. But in the book of Isaiah, you'll find much of what Jeremiah has to say about Babylon. Many points are almost verbatim quotes from the book of Jeremiah. And we would know that Jeremiah, not being contemporary with Isaiah, that Isaiah came first, that he would have been the first one to have said it. But lest you get concerned about plagiarism, that is not the issue. It is of thus saith the Lord. And if the Lord wants to repeat himself through another prophet, that's entirely within his prerogative to do so. And certainly it is no less the inspired word of God with either of those prophets that you look at in Scripture. So this morning, with that as background, let's take a little time with the questions around your table. Pay particular attention to the first two, because I think the bulk of our time this morning is going to be spent just on this eighth point of the outline. Maybe if I don't get too long-winded, I can get into points 9 and be wonderful to get into point 10. But I think the bulk of our time is going to be spent on this point number 8. And the first two questions are in reference to that outline point. The last one, not so much so. So if you want to skip a point, skip number 3. In fact, I may actually include it on the following week's question sheet next week. So pay particular attention to number 1, of course, and then number 2 and any questions this morning. Let's take about 10 minutes. Okay, I know there's much time you could spend on this, particularly chapter 50, verse 28, and chapter 51, verse 11, is probably the greatest parallel between God saying it's his vengeance and vengeance for his temple. Lest we think that things built by man God doesn't value. He valued his temple. And if you remember, I think it was either last week or the week before that I talked about the Shekinah glory leaving the temple under Ezekiel. And so the temple is an important edifice built, yes, by man, but for the glory of God. And God honored Solomon's desire to actually enter and live in the temple, as it were, when the Shekinah glory descended on that dedication of the temple under Solomon, way back when it was first finished. So the temple was very important to God. All right, let's take a look at our passage here. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and I want to do it as completely as possible so that we're not left with dangling ends here at the end of this. The Lord's vengeance on Babylon is encompassing Jeremiah 51, verses 1 through 14. And I do want to go through that passage. First of all, behold, verse 1. And note, by the way, that we are starting that second chapter of Babylon's judgment. It is perhaps possible that since he starts out with the vengeance on Babylon as point 8, the chapter divisions obviously came later after Jeremiah was written, so we don't have chapters in Jeremiah until man applies the chapter and verse thing upon all of the books of the Bible. But there's a possibility that this could have been a different oration, a different oracle that God had given Jeremiah to speak at a different time. But keep in mind that these chapters, 50 and 51, if you were to place them chronologically in the book of Jeremiah, you would place them in a different spot than we find them at the end of the book of Jeremiah. And I'll be going into one of those passages this morning as we look at that. So Jeremiah starts out with, behold, and God is speaking here, by the way, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Leb-Kemai, the spirit of a destroyer. Well, immediately that should bring up a question mark in your mind. Who is Leb-Kemai? What is that talking about? Well, Feinberg indicates that this Hebrew name that is given for Babylon means the heart of those who rise against me. It's what the word means. The heart of those who rise against me. Very appropriate statement to apply to Babylon, indeed. Jeremiah uses this as a code or a cipher here. And then also in chapter 25 of Jeremiah 26, and we will be going more detail into that passage in a moment, but in 25:26 and also 51:41, he uses another name as a code or cipher, and it's Shishak. Shishak. And we have no Hebrew translation for that name. It's actually a proper name. Notice it's in caps. And it is completely unknown as to why Jeremiah uses these terms to apply to Babylon, but in both cases they are applying to Babylon. We don't know exactly why. It was probably some idiomatic application of those names that Babylon was referred to, and probably had some meaning in its day, but frankly that meaning is lost to us. Not the word Lebkamiah so much, because there is a translation for that, but the Shishak, we really don't know the origin of that and why Jeremiah used that term in reference to Babylon. But both of those terms are in reference to Babylon. Verse 2, I will dispatch foreigners into Babylon that they may winnow her. Now, we're probably none of us in here really qualify as farmers, but when you're harvesting wheat, for example, a lot of your grain crops, they have a husk around them, and that husk must be taken away from the kernel in order for the kernel to be used for food purposes. And winnowing is that process, and what they used to do in the old days was to take the wheat and throw it up into the air, and the wind would catch that chaff that was around that kernel, and because it was so light, it would blow it away from the kernel when it came back down to rest. And so that's the process of winnowing. Jesus used it in reference to Peter, didn't he? Remember, he says, Satan hath desired to sift you. Sift you like wheat. Again, that's the same process, the winnowing process. And the idea behind it is the winnowing is a taking apart, so to speak, a removal of something. And in the case of wheat, it's a good thing that we do that. But in the case of this kind of winnowing for Babylon, the kind of winnowing that Satan desired to do with Peter, it's not a good process for that individual. It's a destructive process. And that's what is meant by it here. In fact, it says, they may winnow her and may devastate her land. So we know for sure that this winnowing is spoken of in a negative sense. For on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it. Verse 3, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men, devote all her army to destruction. Essentially, God is saying, I'm not going to let your defenses aid you in any way. You're not, your arrows aren't going to find their mark. You're not even going to bend your bow. Your armor's not going to protect you. It's destruction for the army of Babylon. And when Cyrus sent the Medes in there under the wall of Babylon, when they invaded and conquered them, indeed, those who died in that particular event were more than likely soldiers. Not too many of the citizens, unless they got in the way, were probably, and they were probably more collateral damage, because quite frankly, most of the citizens had already kind of wanted Babylon as a government to go away and a new government to come in. But definitely for the army, they were the ones that were actually being devoted to destruction. Verse 4, they will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans. and pierce through in their streets. And now we go back to Israel in this verse 5. It says, for neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. This pertained to your second question, if you had a chance to get to it. But flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. And this is recompense is undoubtedly because of their treatment of Judah. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. So we're going to stop at this point with our current passage. And we need to be reminded here at this point of Jeremiah's call for him to pronounce these things. Yes, thus saith the Lord. But there was a special appointment that God had placed upon Jeremiah that I think we need to be reminded of here. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah 1 is detailing the beginning of the call that God places upon Jeremiah to be a prophet. And notice what verse 9 and 10 has to say. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So what is God saying to Jeremiah here? Jeremiah had no army or personal power to enact such devastation or restoration, did he? God has entrusted his word to Jeremiah to speak it in truth. And these things he will do to these nations through his prophet Jeremiah. This word will not be without power. This word will summon the perfect wrath and justice of God, who indeed has the power to accomplish all that God has appointed Jeremiah to speak. Turn further over to Jeremiah chapter 25. I said we were going to look at that passage, because this is very much in conjunction with this call upon Jeremiah that we have in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let's start at Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So notice, while we're talking about Babylon in chapter 51, this passage is talking about all the nations of that region, not just Babylon. And of course, we've just gone through 10 nations, well, 9 of the 10 nations that he mentions in the 5 chapters here at the end of the book of the judgment upon the nations. And even more than that are mentioned in this passage here as we look at it. Look at verse 17. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Now, isn't that interesting that Jeremiah says that he made those nations to drink of that cup of God's wrath? Certainly he wasn't vesting any special power upon himself to do such a thing, except the fact that God had appointed him for that very purpose. So whatever that means, making them drink of the wrath, just simply means that God's word is fulfilled and his wrath will be upon all of them, as we'll see by the end of this chapter, this section that we're looking at right now. Then in verses 18 through 25 and somewhat in 20, well, actually through 26, 18 through 26. I'm not going to read all those, but there's a list of the nations that are included in this. They're all Middle Eastern nations. Some are dwelling in the land of Israel because either the Israelites were unsuccessful in driving them out in the first place, like the Philistines, for example. And also nations that are outside of Israel. Including the very last one, and we have that Shishak name used there. He says in verse 26, "And all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth, which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them." What are they drinking? They're drinking the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment. And notice how many nations of the world are going to be judged that way. How many? All of them. All of them. I mean, we're looking at a passage of Scripture that just doesn't talk about the past when Jeremiah was alive. It's not even talking about where we are today. It's talking about a yet future event when God will bring under judgment and his wrath every nation on this planet, including Israel, which, by the way, has been judged ever since this point in Jeremiah's prophecy, all the way to present time. How persecuted the nation of Israel has been, both individually and as a nation. It's mind-blowing when you think about it. No group of people on this planet can claim that they've been persecuted more than those in Israel have. And God has both orchestrated that should happen because of their disobedience. And also he will judge those nations because they did it to Israel. Think about that for a moment. So Babylon was both ordained by God to bring Israel, Judah in particular, to judgment, or destruction that happened to them, and he also judged them and visited his wrath upon them for having done what God called them to do. Lest you want to scream out, "Unfair!" God does all things within the scope of his perfect righteousness and justice. Justice, frankly, demands that God do exactly what he is, has done, and what he yet will do. We all know that, don't we? Hopefully I'm preaching to the choir when I say those words. We know that this is the perfect plan of God. It frankly blows me away as I was going over this passage this morning. It threw me into a state of both joy and depression. There's depression over the fact that sin has been so rampant and is so rampant upon the face of this globe. Is a disheartening thing in many ways. And yet we know God is victorious over it all and will gain glory from it at the end, and that for that we have great joy. But think of the devastation and the suffering and the death and the agony that God's creation goes through in order for God to have his way in all of his attributes. Wrath is never a pleasant experience to be on the receiving end of that. But you know what? It's just, and it's righteous, and it's holy. You do not violate the holiness of God with impunity. Reading on this passage, verse 27, it says, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you." There's the wrath of God. "And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts." You see what that's saying there? God is saying, if I'm ready to visit destruction and wrath upon a city that's called by my name, how much more so do you think I'm going to visit the same kind of wrath on all nations? That's exactly what we read there. Verse 30 says, "Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words. You will say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." Did you see what that says? He says, God does his wrath with zeal. I don't know about you, but until I read that, I was thinking, well, yeah, God's visiting vengeance, and he must be crying his eyes out because of the having to bring destruction on evil men. No, he's not crying his eyes out in his vengeance. He is zealous for his vengeance, which again speaks things to us that we don't really fully comprehend. God's vengeance, God's wrath, is perfect as he is perfect. And when he's in his justice and wrath mode, his love and compassion is not absent, but it's not the driving force of what wrath is all about. And he is zealous for his wrath. He says he will shout like those who tread grapes against the inhabitants of the earth. And notice there it says, from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation, he will roar mightily against his fold. Who's that? That's Israel. His own sheep. And it says he will roar mightily against them. And by the way, against all the inhabitants of the earth. Do you see how perfect and divine are the attributes of God's justice and wrath? God's zeal for his holiness and righteousness is no more clearly seen than in such devastation and destruction he levels against Babylon. Again, getting back to our text now, because this is about the justice and wrath that God is visiting upon them. Verse 8 of our passage in chapter 51. "Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. This is God's word, but what he's speaking of when he says these things, he's talking about those who love Babylon. That's what they want to happen. They are wailing over the fact that she's fallen. They want balm to come and heal her pain. But it's not going to happen. Because they applied the healing to Babylon, but it was too late. And then their summation is at that point, and God saying, you want to do what's best? Forsake her and let us each go to his own country. For her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. So it's any wonder that God uses the word tower there. Genesis 11:4 says, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Right there, in Genesis 11:4, we see the sinful bent of men who are only concerned about making a name for themselves and doing their evil deeds according to their own will and not God's will, and to accomplish what they want, even though God, through Noah, was told, or God told Noah, that they were to scatter. Multiply on the earth, God told them to do. No, they didn't see that that was a good idea, because after all, if we scatter, then we'll just be a bunch of little entities out there not getting done the things we want to do. So let's keep together. Let's unify. Let's build this city. Let's build this tower. Let's do all these wonderful things. That has been the quest of Babylon from its very beginning to what is yet in the future. Turn to Revelation chapter 18. Now, I could probably spend the next year just talking about Revelation 18. I didn't actually count the pages, but I think MacArthur spends somewhere around 20 pages on chapter 18 of Revelation. There's so much in this passage in Revelation, but I want to point out some things as we look at this passage, not all the way through the whole chapter, but the beginnings of it here. Verses 1 through 11 I want to look at in chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Now over in Jeremiah we hear the cup of wine that God says are going to be forced for the nations to drink, and that's the wrath of God. This is a different wine. This is a wine that they have drunk of their own passion of immorality. Now, before we go much further here, the first question you probably have on your mind and would like an answer to is, where is this city? What city is this? We don't have any cities in the world that are called Babylon at this point. So that's a symbolical name for this city, although when this city is destroyed, this is going to be at the very end of the tribulation, and it may actually be called Babylon at that time. I don't know. Some believe that it's Rome. I think there's one place that it refers to it being built on seven hills, and that's Rome that's being spoken of there. It's interesting, in all the stuff I read from John MacArthur, he does not identify the city with any city that we know of today. But he does make it very clear that with the references that we have here in chapter 18 that it is truly a city. Some commentators have taken this to be only spiritual in nature, that is speaking of the world system of the Antichrist that's being destroyed, and it's symbolical and not really a city. MacArthur does not take that position. He says there's too much physical stuff mentioned there that attributes it. It really is a city. It is likely the capital city of the Antichrist. Whatever city he either chooses to make his capital, or perhaps he'll complete the work Saddam Hussein started in the actual Babylon. In fact, as I was reading that and reading MacArthur, I was thinking, you know, if we knew all the ins and outs of what Saddam Hussein was trying to accomplish, we might have thought, hey, maybe this is the end. Maybe he's the Antichrist, because he thought of himself as being a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that didn't turn out to be the case, did it? In fact, through the ages, we've had others aspire to be the Antichrist, haven't we? In more modern times, Adolf Hitler, perhaps Nero of Rome, I don't know. There have been evil men step into great places of power on this planet. And in reality, they are just that, Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is spoken of in the book of Daniel, not by name, but history, as we look into those last chapters of Daniel, indicate this king of the north that comes in, king of the south, king of the north, one of those two, that gets great power, and he is a type of the Antichrist. John talks about it in 1 John, the spirit of the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, those against Christ. But of course, there's going to be that one great beast that steps in power at the end of the ages and be the Antichrist that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. But we're not just talking a system here. It is the system of Antichrist that builds that city into the prosperous country or city that it is, that is spoken of here in chapter 18 of Revelation. And you know something else I was reminded of as we think about that? Have you ever, most of the presidents of the United States that have been elected over the last 20 or 30 years, what is the main reason that people vote for that president to be president of the United States? What we hear it on there. Well, people voted for this guy because of this. Anybody? What's the number one issue of why Trump got reelected for his second term? The economy. Right? That was number one issue, the economy. How many times have we heard that we've elected presidents because we want better economic conditions and we think that the guy we're electing is going to get them for us? Well, guess what? Babylon is what it is as far as the people mourning over its loss, because of its prosperity and its material goods and what it's able to provide. The economy. Materialism. Continue on. Verse 4. It says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. Israel is being told, if you're in Babylon, get out. It's going to burn up. That was true in the day when Babylon was judged under Jeremiah's prophecy. That was true with Babel when God confused the tongues and scattered them that way. And that will also be true of this end time Babylon. For her sins, verse 5, have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the decree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am not a widow, and will never see mourning. For this reason, in one of her plagues, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour her judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And it goes on. And all the weeping and mourning. Why? Because when she's destroyed, the economy is destroyed. The economy of the Antichrist. This is the beginning of his end. And Christ is about to come back and establish his kingdom. Wow. Did you ever consider? Well, I think you must have. You've read the scriptures as much as I have, probably. But here it is. We're looking at this destruction of Babylon in the time of Jeremiah, 70 years after it comes to power. But it really goes back to Genesis and goes forward all the way to the millennial reign of Christ. Babylon is stringing all the way through the pages of history in one form or another, and it needs to be visited by the wrath of God, and this will be the once and for all time. Praise God for that. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. Lord, we all should be absolutely blown away by what we see in Scripture. How you have, all the way from eternity past, coming to a place of creation, creating this world, creating humankind, allowing humankind to fall, and then to be about the business that you give us in your word of redeeming your creation back to yourself. Father, a magnificent account that we see throughout Scripture. And to know that you are sovereign over all of this from beginning to end. And you are glorified through everything. Father, thank you for saving us. We want to be on the right side of all of this, for sure. But not simply because we escape your wrath, but Lord, because we love you. And you have given us that love for you and our pursuit of you and our desire to be your children. Lord, save us from those lapses that we sometimes have, and we wind up being a part of the enemy instead of a part of your righteousness. And yet you've clothed us in the righteousness of Christ, and we thank you for that. Help us to walk in it every moment of every day. In Christ's name, amen.